Please open your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. My sermon is entitled, Come Now, You Rich. Years ago, a member of our congregation expressed the regret of not being able to be in attendance to hear the teaching on this portion of James, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. In an effort to be lighthearted, I said, oh, well, you know, that's okay. James 5 through 1 through 6 addresses the rich, so no problem for you. And she laughed and said, well, that leaves me out, that's for sure. Well, no doubt many of us might feel this way, yet this scripture is applicable to us. It actually reminds me of a short poem that describes many of us and our money. The poem goes like this. That money talks, I'll not deny. Mine spoke once, it said goodbye. To be sure, as we read today's text, we need to understand that James is not addressing rich people in general, but very specifically those who are greedy rich or the wicked wealthy. It has been said that money is an excellent servant, but a terrible master. The question that comes to us is this. Are we greedy? That is, am I mastered by the love of money? That's really the question that comes before us. What does money mean to us? I think money is a wonderful tool that we use to glorify God. In fact, a year and a half ago, when I started a little series on teaching on money, that was one of the things I kept saying. Money is a tool that we employ for the glory of God, that we might use our money, that God might be glorified. Then, of course, as you know, I hurt my leg, and I haven't been back on that series since. I actually intend to finish that series this year, if you've been waiting. Are we greedy? That is, am I mastered by the love of money? Do I handle money in a godly manner, or am I mastered by it? Most certainly, we need to understand that there is nothing wrong with wealth. Wealth in itself is amoral. Money has no will. Wealth has no moral capabilities. It is neither righteous nor wicked. If there is a problem concerning wealth, the problem does not lie in the wealth itself, but in our hearts. The Bible does not forbid wealth, but guides our hearts concerning our wealth. It guides our heart concerning our wealth or our poverty. Either way, the Lord is guiding us. When our heart is right, we're going to view money, wealth, in the right way. When we look back to the Old Testament, we find that some of the godly people of old were extremely wealthy, and they were not condemned for it. Job was extremely wealthy, and he was never condemned for it. And then when he lost his wealth and his family, and he did not say anything negative or bad about God, he did not sin in what he said against God, God restored him and gave him even more. Abraham was a soul of great wealth. Many of the Old Testament saints were very wealthy. We would have to admit Joseph in Egypt was extremely wealthy. So we could go on and name the patriarchs, but we understand wealth itself is not condemned. Now, sadly, I have known people, Christian people, who harbor the ill disposition that says wealthy people are sinful and guilty simply because they have wealth. Kind of have this attitude. To think that way is to make a judgment that in itself is sinful. As James has taught us, who am I to judge another man's servant? Who am I to speak against a rich brother casting judgment upon him? If I do that, I then am guilty of judging the law, which then is to stand in judgment over the one lawgiver and judge, the Lord God himself. To make a judgment against someone simply because they are rich is to violate the scripture and to actually sin against God. If someone has come into their wealth through dishonest means, then by all means, let's confront them according to the scripture. True? But if not, let's rejoice with them. By the way, it's interesting that when we ask people who they think the wealthy are, please identify the wealthy for me. Who are they? They will usually say one of three things. Anybody who has more than me, or the millionaires, or the one percenters, but they never identify them by name. It's really easy to generalize, but they never identify them by name. And my point is this: they identify them by what they have rather than who they are and what they do with what they have. To cast a negative judgment upon someone only because they are wealthy denies the person their personhood, their identity, and their true moral character. This makes for class divisions based on false assumptions, or worse, on false accusations. I want to say that there is no place for such divisions within the household of God. I know of no scripture that condemns wealth. Now, I'm not going to be here, stand up here and be a health and wealth prosperity teacher, but I know of no scripture that condemns wealth, but I do know of scriptures that condemn greed, false accusations, and jealousy, as well as judging one's neighbor. Thus, it is important that as we come into this text, we have a right perspective, understanding what the Lord is teaching us. If you would, I told you to open your Bibles to James. Keep your finger there and turn to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. We're going to talk about that little well-known passage there just for a moment. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. And the Apostle Paul wrote his spiritual son Timothy in the first letter, and we know Timothy is pastoring the church in Ephesus. And he writes to him saying, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And it reminds us of the Apostle Paul saying, I've learned to be content in every situation. When I have abundance, when I have little, I've learned to be content. Why? Because that contentment has to do with our understanding of who God is and his possessing us and us possessing him. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, be content in all things, for you have the greatest treasure. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Notice that according to 1 Timothy 6, that it is not the riches that are the problem, but the desire for the riches. Now, you know that, but we've got to point it out. It's the desire for the riches. The desire for the riches caused people to fall into temptation. And what did James say? What is it that causes the clashes between us? Is it not the sinful desires within us? It is the desire for the riches that cause people to fall into temptation. Whether rich or poor, it's not the money they have, but the love of the money they don't have that causes them to fall into all sorts of temptations. There, the love of the money is the root of all sorts of evil. So, beloved, I know that many perhaps will scoff at what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it because I believe it's true. Those who possess wealth are faced with many difficult temptations that are peculiar to wealth. This is why Jesus said, Luke 18:24 through 27, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they who heard it said, then how can they be saved? You know, there's stories about camels entering through the eye of a needle. And there's stories about, well, that is a reference to a camel getting on its knees, and that there's this opening in the city walls that they call the eye of a needle, and the camel has to go through on its knees. Well, the problem with that story is that it's not factual. It's a story that's made up. There's no evidence for that. When Jesus says that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he's saying it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And that's why they said, well, then who can be saved? You know? Well, with men, these things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. True? Here's the point. Wealthy people have temptations that poor people don't necessarily have. Is it any wonder why James started out in his book in chapter 1 saying, if you're rich or you're wealthy, weep and wail and mourn? We think wealth is the advantage. Well, we find out that actually it can be a spiritual disadvantage. I'm only saying this to say we need to understand wealth rightly. Because if we don't, we won't handle it rightly. Never did the Lord say such a thing as about the poor. It's harder for the poor to get into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's not said. So I'm just saying wealth brings with it particular troubles to those who possess it. Wealth brings particular temptations and troubles to those who possess it, such temptations and troubles that are not common necessarily to everybody, that are common to those who have money. Some years ago, the lottery was getting a lot of attention because the jackpot grew to the largest ever. At that time, the jackpot was going to be, I think, 300 and some odd million. That was going to be the largest one ever. Now it seems like every other month we're hearing about the largest jackpot. And I remember in my old Ford truck, the girls and Cindy and I were all piled in it. We were talking about this lottery. And my daughters asked me what I would do if I won such a lottery. Dad, what would you do if you won that lottery? And I told them that the very first thing I'd do, this is the first thing I would do, I would fear for your life. They were stunned. They thought I was going to get a new truck. You know, we were riding in an old Ford pickup truck. I said, if someone didn't kidnap them for ransom, then they might face a tremendous flood of temptations that have led many to ruin. And I was telling them, I would rather go the rest of my life poor, ragged, and hungry than to possess wealth and the temptations of it be the downfall of my children whereby they fall into sin. Amen? Anyway, that man, Mr. Whitaker, of West Virginia, won that lottery. And he took the cash, and after taxes, he came home with over $100 million. And he announced, perhaps you all remember this, he announced that the very first thing he was going to do was going to pay his tithe and support other charitable foundations. As a matter of fact, he set up a charitable foundation that's in his name that's to help feed and clothe poor West Virginians. Many in the church community sang his praises because he said he was going to give a tenth of his money to the church. One guy I know said, well, at least 10%. At least he could give 11%. You know. But many others were condemning him for playing the lottery. Well, no matter what your thoughts are, please consider the temptations and the troubles that came along with his newfound wealth. The Wikipedia reports, less than a year after Whitaker won the lottery, thieves broke into his car while it was parked at a strip club in Cross Lanes, West Virginia. The thieves made away with $545,000 in cash that Whitaker carried around in a suitcase. When asked why he would carry that much money around with him, Whitaker responded, because I can. In another incident, two employees at that same club, who were romantically linked, were arrested and charged with a plot to put drugs in Whitaker's drinks and then rob him. Later, thieves once again broke into his car, this time taking off with an estimated $200,000 in cash. This guy's a slow learner, isn't he? Also, an 18-year-old on-and-off-again boyfriend of Whitaker's granddaughter, Brandy, and Whitaker absolutely loved this granddaughter. This boyfriend was found dead in Whitaker's home. A coroner's report indicated that he died from overdosing on a combination of oxycodone, methadone, meperidine, and cocaine. That'll do it. Just 3 months after that death, Whitaker's granddaughter, age 17, was found dead on the property of a friend after being reported missing on December the 9th. Her body was wrapped in a plastic tarpaulin and dumped behind a junked van. Cocaine and methadone were found in her system, but the cause of death was listed as undetermined. No one was charged with a crime. 9 months later, as a hearing related to his DUI, at a hearing related to Whitaker's DUI, he was visibly shaken, and he lashed out at the local law enforcement officers for focusing on his troubles driving DUI while failing to arrest anyone in relation to his granddaughter's death. Whitaker was later sued by Caesars Atlantic Casino in Atlantic City because he bounced $1.5 million worth of checks to cover his gambling losses. Then there was a legal complaint against Whitaker alleging that he claimed thieves took all his money. The thieves, according to him, went to 12 branches of the City National Bank and cashed 12 checks and wiped them out. The incident came to light because Whitaker was not paying a woman whom he owed money. 4 years later, Ginger Whitaker Bragg, Whitaker's 42-year-old daughter and the mother of Brandy, was found dead in Daniels, West Virginia. No explanation was given, but officials did not suspect foul play. On December the 2nd, 2016, around 7 a.m., Whitaker's home in Bland County, Virginia, was reported to be on fire. When firefighters arrived, the home was fully engulfed and the house was deemed a total loss. Whitaker's wife was home when the fire broke out, but she was able to make it safely out and no injuries were reported. Whitaker stated that the home was not insured. Well, my heart goes out to Mr. Whitaker and his family, and it truly does. I can't help but feel sympathetic to him. And I make no judgment concerning him. I do bring this story to your attention to illustrate how wealth brings with it unusual trials and temptations. One of the things that Whitaker had, he had a construction business. And in all his years in his construction business, he had never been sued once. As soon as he won the money, he had over 200 suits against him. Anyone who is jealous of wealth or desires to get rich has no idea of the trials and evil that may come with it. That's why our hearts have to be right first. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, whether it be our love of money or those who want our money, they love it. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. So as we approach these scriptures, perhaps many will think that these do not address them, for they are not rich. But in reality, we have to make sure our heart is right before we have or we don't have. The issue is a right heart before God, and that's what we're going to learn. What does a right heart before God do? What does faith in Christ, how does it act? Faith without works is dead. Those who have faith in Christ, how do they act with their money? What kind of things do they do, and what kind of things don't they do? But back to this thing about us not thinking we're rich. We are all rich. First of all, beloved, you have Christ. And in that case, no one has more than you. Yet materially speaking, if you do not think that we are all rich, then let's load up in the car and go for a trip south to El Paso. And just while driving, is it Interstate 10? Without even going into Mexico, let's just take a look across that river. I'm going to tell you, we're rich. The financial worlds that Thin River separates is as night and day. It's blatant. Materially speaking, we who live in these United States of America are rich. Believe me, each one of us have much to learn and to heed from these verses of Scripture as James rebukes the greedy rich. Now, let's bring us up to speed. At the beginning of chapter 4, James brought a stern rebuke asking, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts that are among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So there at the very beginning of chapter 4, James specifically addresses the sin of envy and greed. He then instructs that we should humbly repent of our sin before God. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Following that call to repentance, James instructs us in the Christian life that follows true repentance. James is constantly doing this. Faith without works is dead. What does that look like? Repentance that isn't followed by the works of repentance is dead. Now, I'm saying that. I'm paraphrasing it for him, but that's what he's saying. So following the call to repentance, James instructs us in the Christian life that is to follow true repentance. If we have humbly repented before God, then it will affect the way we live. A caterpillar that is changed into a butterfly is in reality no longer a caterpillar, and therefore no longer lives or acts like a caterpillar. As we said last week, those who have been come to God in humble repentance have been transformed by the saving grace of God and will live a transformed life. Faith that is not followed by right works is dead. It's a non-saving faith. Repentance that is not followed by transformation is a false repentance that does not turn from sin to Christ. If we've humbly repented of our sin before God, then we are going to no longer speak against one another. That's what James says. We're no longer going to exalt ourselves above the law of God, who is the lawgiver. Further, as we learned last week, if we humbly repented, we will have a godly view of our life and our future plans. Not knowing what our life will be like tomorrow, or if we will even have another day, we should bow before the Lord and in great humility before God say, "If the Lord is willing." We should approach all of life like this. If the Lord is willing, if the Lord is willing. It's to recognize I'm in the hands of God. Boasting must cease. Humility before God must result. This is the outward manifestation of true inward humble repentance. Now then, we come to this fifth chapter, and here we have a very strong rebuke addressed to the wicked wealthy. And we have sinful attitudes regarding their wealth, and he's rebuking them. What becomes abundantly clear is that James is continually to work on our pride, driving home the fact that God opposes the proud. Read this. If the wealthy are proud, God is opposed to them. And James doesn't mix the terms here. We then, who are of true saving faith, must humble ourselves before God by repenting of our sin, allowing this right attitude of humble repentance to affect us in our thoughts concerning others, and our future plans, and how we're going to make money, and how we will handle our wealth. Salvation affects the entire person entirely. James 5, 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxurious on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Wow, what a firm and yet a loving rebuke. It sounds as if those whom James addresses are not Christians at all, let alone humble and repentant. But MacArthur comments, though primarily addressed to those rich fakers in the church who professed allegiance to Christ but actually pursued riches, James' warning is a timely one for Christians as well, all Christians as well. Believers must be wary of falling into the same sins that characterize unbelievers. James shows the sin of loving money to all so none will fall into it. Humble repentance before God brings us the view, wealth, earthly wealth, in a godly manner. James addressed the greedy rich saying, come now. As mentioned last week, the phrase come now is very expressive. This is the same as in chapter 4, verse 13. James says, come now. That is, oh, come on, wake up, get real, pay attention, you greedy rich. The word rich means exactly what we think it does. It refers to those who possess an abundance of material wealth. But again, we need to distinguish that he's not denouncing the rich indiscriminately. As the context reveals, he rebukes those who are sinfully greedy, having loved riches, have abused the power of their wealth, and abused those then whom they rule over. He tells the greedy rich that they should weep and howl together. These words call for the greedy rich to hysterically cry out loudly with uncontrolled grief. He's saying, get a picture of how spiritually destitute you are. You are in trouble, deep, deep trouble. This may seem odd. Why would the wealthy be instructed to lament in such a way? After all, they're rich. What have they to cry about? What have they to so desperately grieve? They have money and they can go out and buy a new house and a new chariot and have servants to attend their every need. They can afford to go to the doctor. They can sit down and have a lavish meal and eat till their belly is full and beyond, and then to throw food away. Why does James tell them to weep and howl? They've got barns and have stored up. He says, weep and howl, for he writes, your miseries which are coming upon you. Miseries are coming upon the wicked wealthy. An impending doom looms over the wicked rich. Distress, affliction, and agony comes. Beloved, don't doubt it. God is just, and there will be a day of just judgment. There is a judgment day coming, a day of reckoning. In Luke 6, 24 and 25, Jesus said this to the greedy rich, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Comfort will be displaced by discomfort, fullness by hunger, laughter by mourning and weeping. James refers to the miseries that are going to come upon them as your miseries. He says, your miseries. Why are they your miseries? Why do you own them? Because they have earned them. They earn their miseries. The wages of sin is death. The sinner earns death. The wicked rich earn their miseries. They are their miseries. James writes, your miseries will come upon you. They will come upon your head as a punishment due you for your sin. Your miseries will overtake you as one is overtaken by an avalanche. Suddenly, the miseries are their miseries because it's the payment for the miseries they have afflicted upon others. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You can almost hear the rich asking the question, why? Why are miseries coming upon us? What have we done? Well, James heads off the objection by recounting the sin. James lists the particular sins of the greedy rich, thus revealing the reason for their condemnation. Since I use the word condemnation, it's worth noting that James does not condemn them, but reveals the condemnation that is theirs on account of their sin. Thus, they condemn themselves. And that's what the sinner does. The sinner condemns himself. God doesn't need to condemn them. The sinner condemns himself. James is kind then to rebuke them, revealing the condemnation they face if they do not turn to Christ. We need to learn this. People will say that the Bible is full of condemnation. But Christ came not to condemn, but to save. The Bible condemns no one, but graciously points out and pronounces the condemnation that men are bringing upon themselves. The Bible isn't negative in condemning people. The Bible points out that men are condemning themselves. It points to the negative, to the truth, that when I sin, I'm heaping condemnation upon myself. What loving parent doesn't warn their children of the impending doom that follows drug addiction, immorality, disobedience, and all manner of sin? A loving parent says, look out. One may say, well, this is tough stuff, but let the truth roll. For the truth is the power of God to those who are being saved. Proverbs says, he who hates reproof is stupid. If the Lord would just put a little plainer. He who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 12:1. Now, I may not like being called stupid, but if I'm doing something stupid, it's better for somebody to say, hey, that's stupid, than to let me go on in my stupidity. Right? I'd rather someone tell me I'm being stupid here while I've got time to repent rather than find out too late when the flames of hell are licking my feet. This rebuke is the kindness of God meant to shake to the core those who are hard to shake, who think they've got it all together because they've got wealth. We're not dealing with first graders here. But in the context, this addresses the wealthy, experienced businessmen who make elaborate plans to go here and there for the express purpose of making a profit while failing to even recognize who God is and that God is over their life. So this is a full frontal rebuke meant as the mercy of God, not to condemn men, but to show them they're condemned already unless they turn to God in repentance. Let us, in humble repentance, learn what it is that brings such terrible judgment upon the greedy rich, so that we might turn away from it and live. Again, in the kindness of God, James reveals the sins of the wicked wealthy, thus revealing the reason for their misery, the miseries that are going to come upon them. So, verses 2 and 3, there he teaches that in their greed they hoard their riches. Verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. The rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Your riches have rotted. The word rotted was most commonly used to refer to rotted wood, rotted fruit, rotted meat, rotted foods. Here we believe that James had stored up food in mind because of how that word rot was used. Only the wealthy would have storehouses of food. In Luke 12, there is the parable of the rich man who had so much grain, he intended to build barns and to store his food, and then what was he going to do? He's going to sit back and take his ease. And God says to him, you fool, your life's going to be required of you tonight. What good is all that going to do you? You should have been rich toward the poor. Some write saying that the intent of the sinful rich was not only to store up food for themselves, but in a time of famine, which occurred quite often in that time, then to sell the food they had stored up at inflated prices to take advantage of the poor. They stored the food up so as to price gouge, taking sinful advantage of the disadvantaged poor. Your riches have rotted. As they stored riches, much was lost to rotting and vermin. Oftentimes, such stores of food rotted while the poor and the innocent went hungry. Further, the allowing of stores of riches to rot indicates the rotting one's moral and ethical standards, that they would let it sit there and rot rather than give it to the needy. What kind of a person is that? So such rotting indicates the rotting of one's soul. The hoarding of riches rots physically, being a display of spiritual rot. While it is wise, as the Bible teaches, to save a little by little, saving for the rainy day, saving so as to give an inheritance to your children, while the Bible commends and teaches that, that is a vast difference between hoarding such an abundance that you couldn't possibly use it and hoarding it to take advantage of those who do not have. He goes on to say, your garments have become moth-eaten. In biblical times, many people only had one set of clothing, and only the wealthy would have many garments. So when it says your garments, plural, it indicates that they are well above the average. They have many garments. Garments referring to the outer robes or the cloaks that were lavishly embroidered. Oftentimes, the wealthy would have strands of silver and gold sewn into the clothing. They would do this for a couple of reasons. One, because that was a way of carrying their wealth with them. It wasn't like they had a bank to go to and had a safe deposit box or something like that. But the other thing was to show off their wealth. Not only did the people treasure the wealth, but they showed it off. For many years, I had a coat that had been my father's from the early 1950s. He actually had that when he was a young man in his early 20s, married to my mother. And it was a gray plaid woolen coat. It wasn't particularly warm, but I sure liked it. It was my dad's. I wore it when I was in sixth grade, and it was too big for me. And I wore it at different times in middle school and high school, and then I outgrew it. But I kept that coat because I was so very proud to have my father's coat. It's just sentimental to me. And I thought, well, one day maybe I'll have a son, which that didn't pan out, but maybe I'll have a grandson who will wear it, and they'll be wearing this coat that's 70 or 80 years old. Well, of course, I put it up to store it. One day, as you're already guessing, I came across it in storage. I pulled it out, and it was eaten to pieces by moths. I was upset. Those no good, nothing for nothing insects ate my father's coat. That which had been a treasure to me came to utter waste. In retrospect, I would have been better off to give it to somebody than to have the moths eat it. James tells the sinful rich that moths have eaten their rich, precious garments, bringing them to utter waste. Why didn't you give it to the poor so it would do somebody some good, rather than to let have the moths have at it? All their wealth was to no avail, coming to no godly good. And again, it's symbolic of their spiritual condition. The moths of sin are eating away at your soul. Where they could have clothed the poor, their wealth went to the insects. Where they could be rich toward God, they brought condemnation upon themselves. He goes on to say, your gold and your silver have rusted. Of course, precious metals are a measure of wealth and have been from the earliest of times. It could be that James means this literally, for even though gold and silver do not rust, The coinage of the day contained impurities, and some could rust and most certainly could tarnish. But the word rusted is translated from a compound word that intensifies the meaning. It means to be rusted or corroded completely through and through, like a piece of iron that has sat out in the weather until it's completely oxidized and wastes away. So figuratively speaking, James compares the riches of silver and gold to something as worthless as oxidized iron. It's wasting away to nothing. Okay, you got it all stored up. What good is it doing, this hoarding of your wealth? It's coming to no avail. It's wasting away. So James tells the greedy rich that there are three major forms of hoarded wealth: food, garments, and precious metals are rotted, eaten by bugs, and dissolved into nothing. Worthless. Now, no doubt, they would object, saying that indeed their food was in their barns and their garments were in the closet and the gold and the silver was in a safe place. But James claims the opposite. Why? Because selfishly hoarded wealth is nothing but rot in the eyes of God. And he is the only lawgiver and the judge. So what God determines about it, that's what is true. It doesn't matter what I think about silver and gold. What does God think about silver and gold? And I better get on board with him. Somebody asked me not too long ago. They said, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? They were in sin. Doesn't God want me to be happy? I said, oh, yes. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be happy in the things he's happy with. And the things he's not happy with? No, he doesn't want you to be happy in those things, because that's destruction to you. We have to view these things the way God does. And when our wealth is not used for his glory, not employed as a tool for his glory, to honor him, to magnify him, then it's as waste and rot. You may possess it now, but in the eternity, such material riches are nothing. It is not material wealth that the Lord cares about, but the heart of the man who possesses it. What does Jesus do? He's standing there at the temple, and people are throwing their money, right? Well, he comes with two mites. He commends her. He's not concerned about the amount. He's concerned about the heart. When the heart's right, you use your money rightly. Such wealth cannot save a man nor impress the God who saves men. Such wealth is not meant for men to hoard, but to be employed for God's glory. Like life, riches are temporal. I've heard it said, I don't know if it's true, but I've read this a couple times in my life, where they said all the gold in the world could be fit into the foundation or the area of the lower part of the Statue of Liberty. And though a little bit more is mine, a little bit more of mine, it's just really a small amount. And what happens to gold, it's used for something, melted down, recycled, used for something, melted down, recycled, used for something, and it goes on and on and on. When it comes to wealth, someone owned it before us. I have a house. Somebody owned the land before me, and somebody owned the land before that. Somebody's going to own that land before I go, or when I go. Not, hopefully not before I go. Only if the Lord is willing. Who knows? You know, maybe one day there will be an earthquake and that house will slide down the hill. I don't know. But I know that I'm only using it for a little while. I'm a steward of it, not really the owner. God's the owner. It all comes around and goes around. It is as we read in 1 Timothy 6:7, for we brought nothing into the world so we cannot take anything out of it either. This is why Proverbs 23:4-5 says, do not weary yourself out to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. That goes with Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle. It flies toward the heavens. You know what rich men do? They spend their money protecting their wealth. They have to hire guards. They have to buy safes. They have to build walls. James says to those who in their greediness hoard their wealth, that the rot of their wealth, the fact that their wealth was not used for the purposes of God, the rot of their wealth will be a witness against them and will consume their flesh like fire. God knows what we have done. God knows what they have done. God knows if we invest in the work of the master. God knows if they invested in the work of the master. And if we did not handle our money according to the will of God, then our money will be a testimony against us. It will reveal the wickedness of our heart. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. If the wicked rich were to ask what they have done to deserve the misery of their fiery judgment that is coming upon them, it will be pointed out that their sinful hoard of riches will stand as a witness against them. What did you do with your money? There you go. That's why you're judged. And as James brings out, such a hoarding of material riches is especially appalling when we consider that it is in the last days that they stored up their treasure. And if that was the last days, how much more are these the last days? The scripture says, work for the night is coming. For us, last days refers to all the time since Christ and until he comes again. But the point is this, Christ is coming again. And then for the faithful of God, those who have trusted in Christ, then heaven will be theirs. There you will sit at the supper of the Lamb. And there you will be clothed in robes of righteousness. And there the streets are paved with gold. Why hoard temporal failing riches here when soon you will be there with all the eternal riches of God? Not to mention, you're going to see the Savior face to face. Give to the poor, by faith in Christ, gain the eternal riches of heaven where you will see our Lord. Amen. How have the wicked rich disgraced the Lord? You know, this is one of the things you'll say, how am I in trouble? What did I do wrong? And then you say, well, give me a specific, right? Well, James is going to give a specific. Verse 4, behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. In their greed, the wicked rich unjustly gain their wealth off the backs of the poor. Not only did the wicked rich sin in hoarding their wealth, but their wealth was ill-gotten gain as they withheld the just wage of the poor. In the times of old, you've heard me say this before, as a matter of fact, not too many months ago when teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. In the times of old, laborers were paid on a daily basis. They would go to work in the morning. They would receive their pay in the evening so they could go buy food for the day. They literally lived hand to mouth day by day. In fact, the Old Testament law commanded that the laborer get paid at the end of each day. Did you know that? Leviticus 19:13. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You're not even to keep it all night until the morning. When they're done working, pay them. I have a friend who comes and works for me sometimes. And sometimes he's really hurting for money. And one Monday he worked with me. And I said, oh, I forgot to go to the bank. And he said, that's all right, I'll get it from you next week. And I said, no, I can't do that. Come with me to the bank and let's get you some money. And he said, well, no, it's okay. And I said, no, it's not. It's a principle. I said, did you know the Lord says not to let a man go without his wage? Don't even let it go at night. And you're telling me I can go a week? Bruce, I'll obey God rather than you. And he was saying, the Bible says that? And I said, absolutely. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your town. So in other words, you're not to make a distinction between your next door neighbor, your fellow countrymen, or even a foreigner. You're to pay him. You shall give him his wage on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in you. So, if it isn't bad enough that the greedy rich are greedy, here they were withholding wages overnight. But worse, in verse 4, the word withheld indicates that they were actually trying to swindle them out of the money, taking advantage of the poor man's labor. Talk about wicked. James teaches us that the pay that is withheld, swindled from the poor man, cries out to the Lord as a testimony against the greedy rich. And the cries of the labor who has been cheated is being heard by the Lord of Sabaoth. That title Sabaoth means hosts or armies. The cry of the labor who has been taken advantage of by the evil rich has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the great God and commander of the heavenly armies. I don't want God against me, and I don't want his armies against me. He is an avenger of the poor and helpless. This is a stern warning of the horrific wrath that is being stored up against the wicked wealthy. Those who are rich by illicit means had better get a grip on the gravity of their situation. God opposes the proud. He will avenge the poor and the needy who have been mistreated by the wicked rich. Verse 5. Their condemnation continues. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. In their greed, the wicked rich waste their wealth on selfish, unjustified, unrestrained, luxurious pleasures. One of the ways, I think, to measure what is proper to spend our money on and what isn't is to ask ourselves, can I glorify God in this? It's just that simple. So a husband might be extravagant toward his wife, and although he said, yes, let it be, Lord. And someone else might say, well, that's a waste. But for that man, being rich toward his wife, it's not a waste, because he can glorify God in that. Christ is rich toward his bride, is he not? See what I'm saying? Others will condemn us for everything we do. I mean, that's the nature of fallen man. But when we're going to do something, can I do this to the glory of God? It's like holding the cup of salvation. What shall I do with it? Well, don't hold it. Drink it and enjoy it. Amen? And the thing about the cup of salvation is when you drink it, you hold it back up and it's full. Running over, running over. My cup is full and running over. Enjoy it. Take it in. So this is the thing about how we spend our money. How we spend our wealth is, can we do this to the glory of God? Can I do this with praise in my heart and thanksgiving toward God? Can I do this to exalt the name of God? These greedy rich, no, they weren't doing it to the glory of God. They were selfish. They were unjustified. They were restrained. They were giving themselves to luxurious pleasures, luxurious sinful pleasures. So the greedy rich were using their resources to unabashedly pursue their own depraved desires rather than God's holy will. While others go hungry, they stored up masses of food. While others were without clothes, they had an overabundance. While others including those who labored in their fields, scrapped to provide for their families, they store up their silver. While withholding their fair wage from the working poor, they hoard gold. These wealthy wicked, as they live in the lap of luxury, live an uninhibited life of depraved pleasure. And the Lord is saying, you're like the man who fattens up his cow for the slaughter. You're just fattening yourself up for the slaughter. to be slaughtered by the Lord of hosts. I think James wants us to know that the wicked wealthy will not get away with their sin, and we should learn from that. We'd better be viewing our wealth rightly, using it for the glory of God. Verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. In their greed, the wicked have gone so far as to put innocent men to death. Is that going a little bit far? James says, but you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress you. Is it not? In James 2:6, he said, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? In James 4:2, he says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. The wealthy wicked, using the influence of their money, were taking the righteous, that is, innocent people, to court. Through corruption, they had unjust judgments made against the innocent. Why would they do that? Well, they were withholding wages. They didn't want to pay them. And then when the poor demand their wage, well, I'm going to take you to court. I'm going to buy off the judge. You're going to end up in jail. And these righteous poor won't even oppose them. They don't have a chance. They don't see how they can go to court and win. He's got all the money. By withholding from them, some of those poor people, they don't have food that night. They're in physical trouble. In whatever manner it took place, the wicked wealthy were guilty of having gone so far as to put innocent men to death. They might say, oh, they died of starvation. I don't have anything to do with that. Yeah, but did you pay them so they could eat? He's saying, you guys are guilty of murder. How far will unrepentant greed take us? So far as to be guilty of the blood of those who would not even resist us, who were righteous and did not even so much as sin against us. Greed preys upon the innocent and does not even care for their food, their shelter, or their very life. Greed is a ravenous sin that cares not what the others pay so long as it attains its desire, which, by the way, that desire is never quenched. So, in closing, do you see how blinding greed, lust, and the love of money is? Sin will take you where you never thought you would go. Whoever said, I'm going to take this pill so I can end up a drug addict? Now, you can apply that across the board to anything. We want to call some things entrance level. Well, at whatever entrance level you entered into sin, let me tell you something. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to have you. It will take you where you never thought you would go. Beloved, we need Jesus. I don't want to go the way of the greedy rich. I don't want to go where the wicked wealthy are going. But the truth is this: there go you, and there go I, if not for the grace of God. We need Jesus. So what are we going to do? What shall we do? How shall we be saved from such sin and terror? Well, we must humble ourselves in the presence of God, repenting of our sinful inclinations, and say, Lord, I see these things in me. Greed is right there. I don't want to pay a man his just wage. I want to get him as cheap as I can for the best work I can. I want to hoard up all these things, Lord. It's right there, Lord. Lord, I repent of my sin. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of unrighteousness. O Lord, renew my heart. Create in me a right spirit. So what do? We humble ourselves in the presence of God and we repent of our sinful inclinations. And then in faith in Christ, having come to Christ, we maintain this attitude of humble repentance, saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. We need to have a right godly view of wealth, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. We must love the Lord our God. We must love our Savior. We must cherish the indwelling Holy Spirit more than we love money. We are not the God of our money. Either God is the God of our money, or money is our God. Let's heed our Lord's word as we learned on Sunday mornings later this last year. In his wonderful Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew 6:19-34, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body, as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. Amen. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles, the ungodly, the non-believers eagerly seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In our wealth and in our poverty, let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of the rest. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Follow after him. You will be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, your word is life. It is bread. It is refreshing water. I thank you, God, that every time I open your word, you start poking at me. I need to be poked at, God. Sinful inclinations are right there. Just right there. I want to say with Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? But you have delivered me. You are delivering me. And you will deliver me. And the same for all who believe. You have delivered them. You are delivering them. And you will deliver them. Your salvation is great. Lord, help us day by day to come to you, before you, bowing low before you with a repentant heart, confessing our sinful tendencies, whether it's our thoughts or our actions, confessing them to you and finding you faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Renew in us a right man, a right mind. Help us, O God, to live out our days. And Heavenly Father, if this sermon has pricked our soul in any way, may we be quick to surrender it to you, and Lord, to view our wealth, our poverty, and contentment of who you are. May we be quick, O Lord, to trust you for all of our needs. For you're the one who gives us strength, You're the one who gives us intelligence. You're the one who grants us wisdom. You're the one who grants us ability. May we turn all these things over to you, trusting you, that you will guide us, you will direct us, and you will provide for us. May we consider wealth only as a means by which we glorify you and serve you. Again, Lord, if any of these things have pricked our heart, may we confess it to you and leave this place changed. For your glory, by faith in Christ, amen.